Our gospel lesson today comes to us from the gospel according to John, reading in the 20th chapter, the first 18 verses. Listen now for God's word this day. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their home. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. If I were to begin with a somewhat rhetorical question, "Why are you here?" my hunch is that the answers would be rather varied. They might begin with some who would say, "Well, the doors are unlocked. Of course I'm here." Still others would say, "Well, it's Sunday. Aren't you supposed to be in church on Sunday?" And one very honest person, maybe two or three, would reply, "Don't be pedantic. We know what you're digging around for. It's Easter." But if we dig a little deeper, if we were to ask, "Well, why does Easter matter? Why is it so important to Christians?" what would your answer be then? Does it change? Clearly, Easter must bear some ongoing importance in the Christian faith. Why else on this day, with everything that is going on in our lives, all the strains that pull us and keep us from worship, on this day, Christians generally stop and say, "Even if I am pulled away every other Sunday of the year, on this day it is important that I should be in worship." Why? I don't mean by these questions to undermine the importance of Easter in any way, but what do we make of it? After the strains of the music have died away and the scent of the lilies has wafted out the doors and windows, what remains for us? Asking the same question many years ago, theologian Karl Barth offered this observation about Easter. What is Easter? The Bible answers resurrection of Jesus from the dead and all that that means, the living God, forgiveness of sins, the empty tomb, conquered death, the Word, Jesus is victor. But really, are these answers which we may understand, with which we may do something? Are these clear, plain, understandable words from which light streams forth? Or, Bart asks, are they not rather hard to understand? Hazy words which follow one another and only involve us in deeper enigmas. May we not say to ourselves, we have had enough of these old questions, these enigmas of life which daily puzzle us. We do not care to deal with these old, nor with these newer, greater questions. Certainly plenty of people have drawn these very conclusions, that we have had enough of these old questions. There was a time, it wasn't so very long ago, when to sit on the porch and to enjoy the Times and a cup of coffee on a Sunday morning rather than going to church would be unheard of. Missing Easter Sunday would be scandalous. Your neighbor might have looked askance at you. But that time has passed, perhaps blessedly so. You are here today, I hope, because you have felt some deep need to be here, and not because of some pressure to conform to a quote-unquote Christian norm. In the absence of the pressure of what scholars have dubbed the Constantinian era because of its continuance of a model of Christian political dominance from the time of ancient Rome right up until our secularizing era where religious faith remains an open question, in the absence of that pressure, we actually get to choose to be here. Well, most of us choose. There may be certain pressures that are timeless. Parents, the bribery of Easter lunch, in-laws. But most of us chose to be here this morning. So let me press the question. Why? I'd like to hazard a guess. We come out of a deep need to be reminded that there is such a thing as redemption. Our need to encounter redemption may stem from many factors. Our need for redemption may come from our own errors, from our own deceptions, from our own failures to reconcile, from our own infidelities to ourselves and to others. Or our need to encounter redemption may come from somebody else's mistakes, a messed up and missed childhood, racism, homophobia, economic disadvantage. I could go on with a laundry list, but I suspect you get the idea. Things get broken. In theological language, we call that sin. Things get broken, and we need to know that they can be made right. There is any number of reasons we might need to encounter redemption this morning, to be reminded that goodness exists, but when we come to the end of them all, we are faced with, I think, the exact same question that Bart faced. We are faced with a struggle between sin and redemption. We are faced with brokenness. If we live long enough, we will find it. And then we need to know that it can be made right. So let us consider what redemption means theologically. Then, having considered it, let's see if redemption has any application for our lives. Here's a classical definition of redemption. Redemption means, quite generally, restoring or saving or getting back. So understood, it is an idea that is at the heart of many religions, the difference among them being how that from which we need to be redeemed is conceived and how, therefore, we can be redeemed. Characteristic of biblical religion is the idea of sin as rebellion against the will of the Creator and the corresponding idea of grace and forgiveness. So classically, redemption means that something that is broken can be fixed. And from that basic understanding of redemption, drawn from the biblical witness, comes any number of doctrines that we may have encountered in our lives. But I suspect chief among those is the doctrine of atonement. And this is a gross simplification. But atonement refers to the way in which something that is broken is fixed. Drawing from the writings of the New Testament, particularly from Paul, various theologians in every age have struggled to understand how it is that the death of Jesus has anything to do with the redemption of the world. And the dominant model that came to pass, you've probably heard some version of it preached somewhere, is commonly called substitutionary atonement or satisfaction atonement. And it goes something like this. After the fall, we, that is humanity, all deserve death for our disobedience to God. Jesus stands in for us on the cross, and God is satisfied by the substitution. This is a common enough understanding, if a bit facile, and you've probably heard it. It was most fully articulated by Anselm of Canterbury. It was later modified by Thomas Aquinas. Calvin struggled with it within his institutes. All of which is to say, it is deeply a part of our operating faith. It is deeply a part of the theology that many of us have encountered and inherited. But there is a problem with a simple understanding of the idea that God demanded some satisfaction in order to be favorably inclined toward humanity. And it is this. If we gloss too easily over it, if we're too simplistic, then it makes Jesus to be our friend and God to be our enemy. I once heard a sermon wherein a food technologist used various foodstuffs to attempt to explain the nature of God as defined in Trinitarian theology, an ambitious undertaking to say the least. She began with God the Father is a starch, like flour, for example, something that you need on a daily basis. She then proceeded to say that the Holy Spirit is like a binder, a protein, if you will, an egg. And Jesus naturally was the remaining staple, the fat, the butter or the oil that makes all the rest of it palatable. I promise you I'm not making this up. And that's the problem with an understanding of atonement where God the Father sits up on high judging and Jesus stands here beside us protecting us from judgment. It makes Jesus that which keeps us from gagging on God. That's not helpful if we're talking about a God of all goodness, the God who created us and loves us. It makes the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who is the shepherd of the 23rd Psalm, he that watcheth over Israel and neither slumbers nor sleeps, it makes that God of love into a cosmic bully just waiting to get us when we're not good enough. I suspect that the folks who have walked out of church now to walk back in again over the course of the past decades, the past centuries, the past millennia, have done so because they couldn't believe in a God like that. That view of God won't mesh with Augustine's declaration that thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. So that understanding of redemption won't work, at least not for me. But yet we're left with the knowledge that something is broken. Something is broken and we know that we can't fix it. And that is where a right understanding of God, of God's place in salvation, has the capacity to change our very hearts. God is not the one who must be satisfied in order that we may be saved. God is the one who acts in order that we might be saved. To understand that, though, we need to back up just a little bit. According to Karl Barth, God's being is understood as self-determined. What he means by this is best explained by Bruce McCormick. That is, as a being determined by his primal decision never to be God apart from humanity. In electing the human race in eternity to be his covenant partner, God at the same time was also electing to be God for us, not against us, but for us. He was determining himself for incarnation, for taking on human life with all the limitations proper to it, up to and including death. More simply put, God did not stand aloof demanding a sacrifice in order to be satisfied. God came among us and made a sacrifice in order to be known. When we understand that the atonement that is something that God did for us, not something God demanded of us, we are free to respond in joy to the good news that facing the destruction of God's way in the world in the death of Jesus on the cross, God has brought redemption with these simple words, "He is not here, He is risen." This past week, I was privileged to attend a performance of the Resurrection Dance Theater at Cannon Chapel over at Emory. This is a group that many in our congregation have strong ties to through a mission trip that Morningside took to Haiti before my time here. The young men of the dance troupe presented a vivid portrayal of the Last Supper and the crucifixion. And being that it was Holy Week while this was taking place, I just assumed that as the men carried the body of the dancer portraying Jesus from the chapel, that it would be over, that we would be done at that moment. But then, each one of the men from the troupe returned back into the center of the chapel and took their places in a circle and lay down as though they were asleep. And then to show the resurrection, the dancer portraying the risen Christ came back into the chapel and woke each man up, turning to each in turn with an embrace of joy. And as they each awoke and joined in a circle dancing around, the figure represented the risen Jesus danced in and among and between them. It was, I think, a stunning representation of the resurrection and what it does to us. Which brings us to a practical understanding of redemption. A few weeks ago, I preached that in John's gospel account, from which our lesson was taken this morning, the writer structured the gospel story in such a way that we would encounter a series of signs that are designed to bring us to an understanding of the glory of God for the end result that we might believe in Jesus. Pretty simple structure. Signs, glory, belief. John wrote then at the end of his gospel that Jesus did these signs, and many others, he said, that weren't recorded, in order that we might come to believe in him. You see, John believed that believing in Jesus changes lives. How might our lives be changed by believing in Jesus? Well, understanding that God was acting in Jesus to reconcile us to God's very self, that God made the sacrifice in order that we might know who God is, that in Jesus God went down to death for us. When we understand that, when we understand that resurrection is God's final word to the brokenness of the world that led to the cross, then we have no more need to be huddled in fear, waiting to be saved from something. We are then freed to be saved for something. Redemption is God making the world right. Redemption is God pouring God's very own self into all of the pain and the hurt of the world in order that we might be made whole. It is God freeing humanity to have a heart for each other and a heart for God. That's the practical point of redemption, that we are freed to have a heart for God and a heart for each other. That's not a passive calling. That's an active calling. Indeed, Paul declared that in Jesus, God was reconciling the world to God's very own self and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. If Easter is to have any meaning past its ritual practice of making the declaration that Christ is risen, He is risen indeed, then our lives must proclaim that which our lips have said. What is Easter? Easter is a calling. It is a calling to be the body of Christ, to see our own lives transformed as we participate in the transformation of the world, to see the risen Christ dancing between us and the other disciples as we recognize our redemption with joy. It is to see in Jesus the very heart of God and to allow that to transform our hearts. There's a story that my friend Nora Tisdale shares that illustrates, I think, very well what I'm trying to say, so I'll close with it. In the church where Nora's husband served, her husband was Al, there was a young man whose heart was failing. He was put on a transplant list to await a suitable donor whose heart would give him a new lease on life. And late one night, the call came. Another young man had been killed in a motorcycle accident, and his parents, realizing the end was at hand, had made the generous but painful decision to offer his organs for transplant. The young man was rushed into surgery, and the transplant was successful. And after a year or so, he began to wonder about the family whose loss had made his life possible. And so he contacted the hospital that had allowed the transplant and asked if it might be possible, if they would write to the family who had donated their son's organs in order that he might live, to see if they might want to meet him. And so they did. And so they met. After some initial awkwardness, the family began to chat, the mother and father to tell stories about their son. They shared pictures. And then the young man who received the heart pulled out pictures of his family as well and talked of what he had lived to see because of their gift. And as they neared the end of the visit, the young man very hesitantly asked, Would you like to hear your son's heart? And his mother said, yes, very much, I would. And so the young man unbuttoned his shirt and pulled out a stethoscope that he had brought for her to listen. But she brushed aside the stethoscope and placed her ear to his chest and listened for a moment. And after listening for a moment, she stood back up and said, there is no sweeter sound than the sound of my son's heart beating in you. And so to all the pain and hurt of the world, to all the brokenness that led to the cross, God says, there is no sweeter sound than my son's heart beating in you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.